You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we're going to be talking about the Promised Land. And this one is going to be a little bit more biblical in the sense that we're going to be talking about the person of Moses and why he did not enter the Promised Land with the Hebrew peoples. And why was Joshua chosen? So let's first start with a definition, Promised Land. The definition would be the land of Cana, generally thought to be the whole of Western Palestine. It was promised to the Israelites by God after their sojourn in the desert, Exodus 12:25. Now, we have this image, Moses as the friend of God. But in that friendship, God was very demanding that he would be listened to, obeyed. The Jewish people had a problem with obedience already. And Moses, who was the man who would stand in the breach, could not also be afflicted with the same vice. So why was he not allowed into the Promised Land? Let's take a quote from Numbers 20. Verse 8. The Lord told Moses, "Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak that the rock to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring the water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." Seems to be a very straightforward dilemma. Numbers 29:11, so just following this, records Moses' response. Moses took the staff in the Lord's presence, just as he was commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with the staff. Water gushed out. The community and the livestock drank. You see that Moses didn't do as the Lord said, but the Lord did what he promised. The Lord was displeased with Moses' actions. "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I've given them." And this is Numbers 20, verse 12. The first problem that Moses has is that he disobeyed a direct command of God. God had commanded him to speak to the rock. And Moses, with a little bit of flourish, with his arms out, he strikes the rock twice. Secondly, Moses takes credit for bringing forth the water. Notice how in verse 10, Moses says, "Must we," referring to Moses and Aaron, "bring you water out of this rock?" Where was the Lord who had sent him to do this? He had taken the glory of God. He had not shown who he was, you might say, he was working on behalf of. So because of that, he is punished. Thirdly, he commits the sin in front of all of the Israelites. Such a public example of direct disobedience could not be overlooked. It could not go unpunished. And fourthly, it seems that God had intended to present a type of Christ in this circumstance. Water giving us rock is used as a symbol of Christ in the 1 Corinthians 10:4. The rock was struck once in Exodus 17:6, just as Christ was crucified once, Hebrews 7:27. Moses speaking to the rock in Numbers 20 was to be a picture of prayer. Indeed, Moses angrily strikes the rock, in effect crucifying Christ again. His punishment for his disobedience and pride and the misrepresentation of Christ's sacrifice was that he would be barred from entering the promised land. Wow. That's impressive. Well, let's take a look at that and apply it to ourselves. And as we continue, as we will continue after the break, let's continue and apply this to ourselves, because it's easy to look at poor Moses and say how bad he did, but don't we do the same in our day-to-day lives? So when we get back, we'll continue in this in a quick moment's time.
Oh,
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. Let's continue on this thought of Moses and the rock giving water. So Moses commits a sin of lack of faith. And it's part of the answer for this is given in Deuteronomy 32, 48, 52. That he hit the rock twice with the rod, a question of doubt. And I think for ourselves, many times, we fit into the same scenario. We doubt the Lord's goodness. We doubt divine providence. We doubt because we're weak. We doubt because we're angry. We doubt because of our emotional state at that moment, which we don't understand. So Moses is angry where he should have been peaceful. He should have been trusting. And he comes out and he claims this miracle for his own. He takes what is not his. Jewish tradition sees Moses as someone who is overly reliant on miracles to accomplish his tasks. When God commanded Moses to lead the Jews out of Egypt, he could not convince the Egyptians on his own. Indeed, he needed miracles from God. Once on the run, he couldn't outmaneuver the Egyptian army. He needed God's miracles to defend him and defeat them. And when God asked Moses to command a rock to give water, he hit it until the water came out. Until that moment, Moses was reliant on God. As a child is upon their parent, Moses is too self-confident. How does that apply to ourselves? In Jewish tradition, they look at the repeated striking of the rock not as the reason that Moses was denied entry into the promised land, but as a symptom of the reason he was denied. The Jewish nation needed to learn to stand on its own two feet, so to speak. Moses was very reliant on the miracles and was too easily frustrated when things didn't immediately go his way. Ourselves, do we become like that? When we ask God for help, do we not put that into that element that God helps those who help themselves? We ask God's assistance. We ask God to help us. But God wants to see us act also, wants our hands in the dough making. And if we don't, where's our faith? Where's our hope? Where's our charity? Moses' death is another point that we're going to talk about, which is the death of Moses changes everything for the Jewish people, because over those years, he has been the friend of God. He is the one who would speak to God and his face would be illuminated. And what happened? Moses is taken from them. The lawgiver, the friend of God. And we'll get into that a little bit later, but I just want to keep that as a peg point we're going to be looking at. What happened with Moses? Moses is the lawgiver. He's also the vehicle for God to teach the people how they are to ritually adore God. God did not want a religion, and I mean religion here, as a means or a way in which we are to pray and understand God. Something that was very loose. He wanted it filled with images that would invoke not just the Garden of Eden, but also celestial heaven. He wanted us through our senses to feel what it could be like in heaven. He wanted us to use the hunger that our souls have for the eternal to give us something tangible on earth. One of those tangible elements was the anointing We have him anointing Aaron. We have this anointing happening throughout the Old Testament. Kings are anointed. Prophets are anointed. The prophet will anoint a king. And this anointing was an externalization of an internal reality. This is something that we as Catholics carry on as also. For example, we have the anointing that happens at a lot of our major sacraments. The sacraments are an efficacious sign of God's aid for us. It says and does what what's mentioned. At baptism, once the words are said with the right intention, the pouring on of water, original sin is taken from our soul. When we receive confirmation, the same thing. We are confirmed. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. When we go to confession and the words of absolution are said upon us and we have the right conditions, those sins are gone. Anointing of the sick, when we are in a moment of illness or if we're about to die, the anointing with the sacred oils, the apostolic blessing, sacrament of confession, reception of Holy Communion, which are all parts of the sacrament, either are there for our physical healing or a preparation for the journey beyond. The sacramental life and the anointing are very, very linked. So I want to quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'm looking at verse 1293 and 1294, just two paragraphs, and I want us to think about this. As we think about it, we're going to apply it. In treating this rite of confirmation, it is fitting to consider the sign of anointing and what it signifies and imprints, a spiritual seal. Anointing in biblical and other ancient symbolisms is rich in meaning. Oil is a sign of abundance and joy. It cleanses, anointing before and after a bath, and limbers, the anointing of athletes and wrestlers. Oil is a sign of healing, since it soothes the bruises and wounds, and it makes radiant with beauty, health, and strength. Now in verse 1294, anointing with oil has all these meanings in sacramental life. The pre-baptismal anointing with the oil of catechumens sanctifies, cleanses, and strengthens. The anointing of the sick expresses healing and comfort. The post-baptismal anointing with sacred chrism in confirmation and ordination is a sign of consecration. By confirmation, Christians, that is, those who are anointed, share more completely in the mission of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit with which he is filled, so that their lives may give off the aroma of Christ. Wow, okay. That's pretty dense, but think about it. The role of anointing. Now, Moses will inaugurate anointing for the priests, will inaugurate the anointing of Aaron, right? And an abundance of anointing. It isn't just a little dab on the forehead. As it says, the anointing, oil was poured down on his head and went down his beard. So it covered him, and it covered the most noble part of his body. Let's look at the three types of oil that are used in sacred anointing. The anointing, the blessing of these oils is normally done during the Chrism Mass, which is said in many dioceses on Holy Thursday. Not all. Many, many dioceses do it on another day during Holy Week, but in this sense, it is done as a memorial of the institution of sacred priesthood. The first type of oil is the oil of catechumens. It is based on olive oil or vegetable oil used at baptism, poured with chrism, into the baptismal waters when they are blessed at Easter Vigil. So this is one of the oils that is used for the blessing of the water. Sacred Chrism. Again, it's an oil or a vegetable oil based, mixed with balsam. Used at baptism, confirmation, ordination of priests and bishops, and for the dedication of churches and altars. The oil of the sick. Again, it has the same base. Olive oil or vegetable oil. Used for the sacrament of anointing of the sick. This is really important because this is something that was used throughout the Old Testament, and we inherited and became instrumental and extremely important through the sacramental life of the last 2,000 years in the Christian Church. But why is it that the circumstances of Moses' death remain always so incredibly mysterious? What is said in the Old Testament concerning it isn't clear-cut. In other deaths of other individuals, it is something that is much clearer. It actually comes out that it is something which is understood, that he came to the end of his life and he died. But Moses, it isn't so clear. So let's go and let's look at this a little bit. God never chose to reveal much about the circumstances of Moses' death. There are three references in the Bible to the death and burial of Moses, and each of them contributes in its special way to this mystery concerning this great prophet. We know that he was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Despite his age, Moses was still in his prime when he was called home. So he wasn't broken and old. He seemed to be, because of his convivium with God, he was in his prime. Because of Moses' sin of disobedience at the water of Meribah, again, what we just spoke about before the break, Numbers 20, 12, Deuteronomy 32, 51, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He brought the people of Israel to the very edge of Cana, and he was given a look into the land, but he was not allowed to go himself. At the end of Moses' life, God gave Moses a glimpse of the land he had left Egypt for. I quote, Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pashana. There the Lord showed him the whole land. Deuteronomy 34, 1. And also Numbers 27, 12, 13. And there Moses died on the summit of this mountain, Mount Nebo, according to the word of the Lord, which isn't very clear, but and God buried him secretly. No one knows to this day where his grave is. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. This is what we're working with, but it's not clear. Why is it like this? And there are various reasons on why it could be. But one thing is clear is that he did die and he was buried. And it seems God buried him himself, which again is something very unique in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because God, at least it doesn't look like, has buried anyone else. So, why was Moses brought to heaven? Was he actually buried in this earth, or was he buried in empirical heaven? Was he brought to heaven in the same way that Elijah and Elisha were brought, or Enoch? This is a question. And then we have the quote from Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, in which we hear that the archangel Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses. Curious. Why? And with this why, we're very similar to Moses at the rock. We have what happened, but it might not make us so comfortable with its answer. Why? Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Let's think about that. When his faithful servants die, how does God act? When Christ encountered the body, the corpse of Lazarus, how did he react? And that point is something which we need to dig in a little bit deeper. After the break, we will get into that a little bit more, not too much. And then we're going to look at Joshua, mighty Joshua, and what Joshua did. But I'll leave that with you. Well, after the break, when we get back, we'll look at that, we'll unpack that, and then we'll continue on our way.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. Let's continue looking at Moses' death and then the succession with Joshua. God chooses Joshua. God has them anointed in front of the people. But what makes Joshua so important? It's his fidelity. Joshua was one of the group who went to spy out the promised land before the 40 years. He, along with Caleb, defends Moses in front of the people, defends God's position. And the others turn their ear, turn their back on him. And he remains him along with Caleb, the two faithful ones. So Joshua is faithful. You may say Joshua takes a page of where Moses might have slipped. He always puts forward the Lord is the one whom the strength comes from. So why? Why is it like this? And this question will constantly be an issue within the judges period of the Jewish people. The ones who place God first and foremost, and from there take their power from there, they themselves see what? They see God is the center. God is the rock in my foundation. The ones who claimed it was themselves, well, they end badly. They fall into sin. They deny the commandments of God. Though they might have done great things, they bring their people to ruin. And in bringing people to ruin, they continue this routine that we begin to see in the Old Testament. The people do well. They give glory to God. They open this great relationship. When things are bad, when things become good, they forget God. They go towards the various goddesses and goddesses. And this issue, you may say, happens within our own lives. When there are difficulties, families gather, people hit their knees, they begin to pray. But when things are difficult, then people, they pray. They ask God, they intercede, they become closer to God. One thing has become good, they forget. Moses fell into this trap. And Joshua does what he cannot do. The taking of Jericho, the spying out of the area is very interesting. And that's one thing about the Old Testament, that we know that our heroes in the Old Testament are not perfect. They're not perfect. They have flaws and they're failed. And what's beautiful is that the public woman of Rahab will be in Christ's family tree. She's in there in Matthew's gospel. And it's interesting because she's not a part of the Hebrew people, but she does see the action of God with the Hebrews that are coming through. And she is saved, her and her family. Joshua is a younger type of Moses, you might say, a disciple of Moses. He looks at Moses, admires him, and does better. But Moses remains as that lawgiver. Joshua takes Jericho, takes the land, divides it up in inheritances as Moses had directed. And he is forever looked upon as this faithful individual who does the will of God. Let's go back to the question of Jude 9:1-9, in which we have the contention between the archangel Michael contending with the devil. And there are different biblical positions on why. One position is that God knew that the devil was going to use the body of Moses when the people fell away to use it for idol worship, to enact some type of shrine, and that they would forget the one whom Moses spoke on behalf of and make him the intermediary power. Remember, when people adore items that are idols, in essence, what are they truly adoring? If you adore a cow that eats grass, in reality, are you acknowledging that that thing is greater than you? You know you are greater than the cow. So in essence, it's a form of self-adoration. All of these elemental gods have that as an intricate element. Either their gods are demons, as St. Paul says, or they're elements which we use for our own daily supplements. So Satan could have also opposed the future resurrection of Moses. Satan could have suspected that Moses had a great role to play, which would be the transfiguration. So this contest between Michael and Satan, which of course Michael wins, who is like unto God, but it's interesting that Satan tried to stick his claws onto it. Precious is the sight of the Lord in the death of his faithful servants. And this is something we should hold on to. God never desired us to die. We were born for eternal life. Sin that was introduced by mankind into the whole scenario ruins God's plan. But God gives us a new plan in which we have resurrection, but we will live with him forever in heaven. And that is up to us if we're faithful to his commands. We have to look at the story of Moses as a complete package and try to apply Moses' life pro the good things, the awesome things, the amazing acts of faith that he has, and also his sins and seeing how they reflect in our own lives. And in our own lives, how do we improve? Joshua knew all these things. That did not scandalize Joshua, but that made him stronger. Because he saw the love that Moses had, and he saw the way in which God treated Moses. And even though Moses had his faults and failings, God always welcomed him back into this covenant. So Joshua, in his love, in his desire, his respect, he does one better. In the era of the judges, we end up having the good and the bad. We have Gideon, right? Amazing Gideon, the last of the last of the last, the last tribe, the last family, and the last child of that last family. And God shows how humility and allowing God to act is the best end, because the Jewish people had become very proud. Then we have the very sad story of Samson. Extremely strong, a judge, anointed judge of Israel, but who falls time and again into various sins, who at the end of his life cries out to God to give him one last chance to correct it all. And he kills the enemies of the people of God far more in that last action than he ever did in the past. The judges were an element of theocracy in which God judged and God ruled through these men and women. Deborah was one of the judges also. But at one point, they tired of it. They wanted to be like everyone else. And that is the problem we all have in our life of faith, in which we look around ourselves and we want to be like everyone else, not to stick out. Our devotional life, our life in which we practice our faith, and maybe members of our family, members of our friends and like, they themselves do not practice it. So we become ashamed. We become, we have shame of God. Like Samson. Like the Jewish people who go to Samuel and ask for a king. And when Samuel goes to God and makes the request on their behalf, angry, what does he say? But what he says, God says to him is, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Because God had acted in a very direct manner, and God selects one who is not worthy, who is Saul. And we have the whole story of Saul. Then we have the rising of David. And with David, we have someone who is like after God in his heart. But he too falls. But he, in many ways, is more similar to a New Testament figure than the old. He looks at God with his mercy and compassion, and he cries out to God constantly, asking pardon. And he looks inwardly to an external reality. And then his son, Solomon, the wisest one in the world, he would have done well if he, instead of choosing wisdom, had chose fidelity. Because with a lack of fidelity, he loses his wisdom. They build the first temple. And with that, we're progressing into a people who are constituted. The kingdom of Solomon was considered one of the most splendorous, one of the most rich, and its furthest extents. And as that, towards the end of Solomon's reign, he forgets God, the God who gave him his wisdom, the God who gave him everything. And they start this terrible circle of forgetting God and then being punished. So this element here is very similar to our own lives. We receive God's grace. We receive his blessings in our families, in our ways of in our life, whatever. And we forget who gave it to us and we claim it for ourselves. Like Moses with the rock, I will open this rock. You ask that question, what can you do by yourself without God's grace? And the reality is we can do nothing without God's grace. So we need to call upon those graces we most need every day. Call out to the Lord. And in calling out, we're able to make of ourselves what we are called to be. Images of God. We look at these characters in the Old Testament, and instead of condemning, we look for similarities. Look at these characters and see the fidelity, but see the sins. And look at our own lives and say, where are the points in my life that I have been faithful? And where are the points in my life that I am unfaithful? I have been negligent. I have been usurping of God's position. I have been proud. I have been slothful in God's service. Take all these elements and begin to apply them and use it as an examination of our lives. Because catechism is the way of salvation history, is to know our faith. But if we just look at it as a means to say, oh, curse be him for doing that, and how could Solomon have done this, and how could Samson have done this, and not see the image of ourselves, we are blind. And when God wants to call our attention to different things, we're unable to change because we're blind. And not blind because we were born blind, but blind because we blinded ourselves. So let's ask ourselves today in this very special way to open our eyes and that we can look at these characters of the Old Testament and see how they reflect. Though Moses was a sinner, like all of us, God calls him, Christ calls him to be beside him with Elijah. Elijah, the one who shone in God's glory. He shone in his anger for the person of God being forgotten, but then is scared to death and runs for days on end saying that I'm a dead man. Where was his courage? Where was his trust in God? But God understands. Christ brings both of them to show his glory to the apostles and ourselves. We've had moments of transfiguration. We have moments to see God's grace within our lives. But we've also had our agony in the garden. We've also had our difficult moments when we ran away from God. So look at these great people of the Old Testament and see the similarities, see the defects, and build from there. And in building, we will make ourselves into the images that we should be. What are we called to be? Images of God. Satan wants to steal this image, distort this image, take from us what is most beautiful, and replace it with something which is counterfeit. He promises us happiness. He gives us remorse. He promises us joy, and he gives us pleasure. Joy that lasts, pleasure that's fleeting. He promises us success, and he gives us failure. Not just failure in our moments, but failure eternally. Because if we don't reach heaven, we are complete failures. So as we continue on our journey, looking at these individuals, I invite you to continue your own personal reading and delve into Holy Scripture. Delve in, swim in these beautiful pages. But don't look at it as a history book in which we just memorize dates and times and verses and quote these verses. But look at it as images of souls. And look at ourselves and find ourselves there and find our own weaknesses. And in those weaknesses, find where we are of need of God's grace, of God's healing, and God's hug of sorts to tug us out of these difficult moments where we're at. If we don't do that, then our knowledge remains only eternal. It leaves something only on the outside. It leaves something that does not have lasting effect. And this is something that's said many times. Those who study Holy Scripture, if they're not careful, they parse away faith, they parse away devotion, and all they're left with is the hard reality. And embracing Holy Scripture without faith, without spiritual life, without God's grace, we become dusty intellectuals. Where you might know all the things, but there is no love. And if we have no love, where is God? Computers have knowledge. People have emotion. God became man to be like us in all ways but sin. And to take away that element of our existence is to take apart a part of our humanity. So we get to this point now, and we just look at it saying, these are the points that we are called to be. When we look at the sacraments, see the reflections of the Old Testament. We look at Joshua taking Jericho and how it was a religious procession that tore down the walls of this great city. When we're in temptation, when we're in difficulty, instead of us worrying about it, why don't we do our own Jericho and go to the Blessed Sacrament and beg for a solution? Do a novena, as they did, and those walls of difficulty come tumbling down. Have eyes of faith and see God's action wherever we are. And if we don't do that, we only have ourselves to blame. So, We went from Moses to Solomon. We're going to continue in the prophets in the next episode. But these are people I want you to become familiar with. And in becoming familiar, you incorporate them into your daily prayer lives. That it's not something which is cold and distant, but something that is close and real. So those are my wishes. Hopefully, as we continue these episodes, we will continue to delve deeper and that the Holy Scripture won't become something which we leave on the side, dusty in our living rooms, but become something that gets a little bit dog-eared, a little bit creased, and much read. So with that, I wish God's blessing upon all of you, and I'll see you next episode. God bless. Oh.
listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.